This is a very practical chapter, found in a very practical book. He begins by relating to us what we are, what we have in Christ, and then how we ought to respond or react as the result of what we are. Verse 1, Peter, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope, based upon or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Let the trials of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice, joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that now unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, blessed hope, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former manner of life, your former lusts, in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but in fact with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For you see, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Chapter 2, verse 2. as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So much the reading of God's precious word. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. We'll continue on where we left off last time, as we have been looking at the book of Proverbs and these short, unique, pithy statements, these two-line poems which rhymed in the original, as we think of the Hebrew language, which allowed a young person, a young teen, to readily remember and use in making wise decisions and in evaluating the things that confronted him from day to day. If I speak kind of funny, I bit my tongue. I didn't think I did, but I did. And it swelled up. So, sometimes it might come out a little funny, but be patient with me. I hope it'll go down shortly. It's all right, I just lit on my head. Verse 20, Proverbs 27. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Throughout the Word of God, the natural nature of man, which is declared to be sinful, violently proud and dependent, as it seeks to move in a direction which ignores the will of God, and as it desires to use all that God has provided for itself or himself. We're told in the book of Proverbs that the eye is never satisfied with seeing, and the ear is never satisfied with hearing. The objective of man is to gain the whole world. When Jesus said, "What does it profit a man, even if he could, and lose his own soul?" Man by nature is deluded into thinking that there is something in the world that can provide for him a dimension of happiness, joy, and satisfaction, which God says the world can never provide. In fact, the believer is told to love not the world. He is told to center his affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which Peter stated in 1 Peter 1, which we just read this morning. Your lustful former manner of conversation or life, your former conversation, which centers around lust. Now there's many lusts. There's materialistic lust, worshiping money. There is power lust. There are those in the world who desire power. They want to control nations more than one. Communism and those in control are fulfilling that particular lust pattern. There is sensual lust. Consequently, there is porno or pornography available for those who want to satisfy those particular area of lust. And no matter where you look, the world is seeking to make you discontent while at the same time seeking to sell you on the idea that their product or what they have to offer can provide something that in reality only Jesus Christ can provide. This is his point here in Proverbs 22, verse 20. 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Someone asked Mr. Carnegie, I believe it was Mr. Carnegie, or was it Mr. Rockefeller? Come to think of it, I think it was Mr. Rockefeller. If he thought he had, or when he thought he might have, enough money, or how much more he would need to have enough, his reply was, just a little bit more than what I've got, which meant, I'll never be satisfied. I'll always want more. What he said was scriptural. That's exactly what's being stated right here. Now we have the word hell, and that's an interesting word. It's a word that most people do not understand. The Jehovah Witnesses don't understand it, at least in its full meaning and all of its implications. The word hell in the Old Testament is generally in reference to the grave. However, though the word is used in conjunction with the grave, and though the Jehovah Witnesses take that word and say, in effect, when you die, your soul sleeps or ceases to exist, you are absolutely nothing. The Bible knows nothing of that. In fact, the Bible indicates the fact that there is a place for disembodied spirits, and this too is called hell, and people are very conscious in that place. Stick a marker here, if you would, or keep your finger there, and let's flip back to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 16, if you would, please. And while we're on the subject, we'll look at the word hell and a place where the word is also used. Now this is important because in the final analysis, the issue as the Bible approaches man is, where is he going to spend eternity? That's the issue. If I really believed the Word of God, and I really believed that where there was an eternal place or an eternal abode where those outside of Jesus Christ would suffer throughout the endless ages of eternity, and I then believed that those who would believe on the Lord Jesus could escape that eternal doom, that eternal punishment, that place called in Revelation 20 the lake of fire, that place that Jesus spoke about as outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, I would be more concerned about those outside of Jesus Christ if I really believed that. If I really believed that as the result of the gospel, Christ died, was buried, and arose again, and that through his resurrection, he provided not only salvation for my soul and spirit, but my body as well. And that at any moment the Lord Jesus could come for you and for me as a child of God, and our bodies would be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And that I would in turn be like him, for I would be able to see him as he is, and we would be forever with the Lord. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. This then would give me a different perspective in recognizing the fact that the Lord Jesus repeatedly said, don't live for time. Don't store up treasures on the earth, for thieves will steal them, rust will rust the bumpers off of them, and the moths will chew holes in them. They will disintegrate. You store up treasures in heaven where none of these things can make their entrance, and live in the light of eternal dividends or blue chip stocks. You put your stocks in heaven. And if one truly believed that principle as a child of God, it would change their entire outlook. This is why Paul said, though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that opposition, those problems, those trials, those difficulties, in fact, on top of that, the persecution that may come your way because you're a Christian is but for a moment. Cheer up, because it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. Live in the light of eternity. And consequently, it'll give you a different perspective if you look at suffering now in the light of eternity. And if I'm unable to do that, I'm in bad shape. Because then I will sing the blues and do all that I can to remove myself from anything that is distasteful to me. Consequently, the unbeliever spends his entire life jockeying for a new position along the rail in an effort to disassociate himself and to avoid anything that would create discomfort as he looks for those things that are comfortable and seeks to fluff his nest by way of ushering in a millennium here on earth. And the Bible teaches it'll never happen. It will never happen until the Lord Jesus returns again, and then the believer can enjoy that millennium with Christ. Looking at hell momentarily, let's begin with verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now he wasn't condemned because he fared sumptuously. That was not his problem. Verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Names are never mentioned in parables. This is not a parable. Which laid at the gate or his gate full of sores. He desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Time passes on. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, and he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, thou art tormented. Now notice the consciousness of the soul of these two individuals. Your body is but a temporary house called a tent or a tabernacle. This body, flesh and blood, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It cannot be in the presence of God. The real you and the real me cannot be seen with the naked eye, nor does the doctors have a machine which can x-ray your body and find where you are at. They cannot see your soul or your spirit, but that's the real you. And that's the part that is conscious and will remain conscious forever and ever and ever. Now, this is the point. Verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Notice the vision and the burden and the concern this unbeliever has for five brothers. Now, five always speaks of the inadequacy of man, for he has five fingers on each hand, five toes on each foot. He has five senses, and apart from the grace of God, he is totally and absolutely helpless in himself. But now he has a concern for his hopeless, helpless brothers. How come he now has a concern for their soul? He saw hell, and all of a sudden he had a concern. Now, I have heard in years gone by individuals say, well, we certainly don't want to scare anyone into accepting Christ as their personal Savior. Do you know that I cannot think of, and I cannot see from the Word of God, any greater reason to get saved than to escape eternal hell? Can you come up with anything better than that? Did you know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only died physically, but he also died eternally? Which means when he was separated from God the Father and God the Spirit and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For those 3 hours between 12 and 3, there was laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was put to an open shame. The Lord made his soul an offering for sin, as he bore the penalty of sin and tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. That means Jesus Christ bore our penalty, or bore our hell. Apparently, these five men could have responded to a message which could have delivered their soul from hell. Verse 28, I have five brethren. I would like them to hear a testimony so that they might believe a message and escape this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What did Abraham say? He said, look it, they've got the Word of God. Let them respond to the B-I-B-L-E. Verse 30, he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said unto him, if they will not hear the open word of God, which is getting dusty on the mantle, written by the prophets, they wouldn't be persuaded though one would be resurrected from the dead. Miracles is not that which is needed today. The problem with man is that he just does not believe the word of God. It isn't a matter of calling fire down from heaven, which is exactly what the Antichrist will do. It's a matter of believing that within the pages of this book, there is divine power and divine life. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, true of your first birth, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by we preach unto you. Consequently, faith in the living word of God is that which enables you to escape hell. Now, you have a little footnote here if you have a Bible like mine. The word is Hades. Verse 23, hell, 1, drop down to the foot of the page, 1098. Unseen world is revealed as the place of departed human spirits between death and resurrection. Gives you other places where the word occurs. This is the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol. Now I'll take a moment and we'll put it here. Here is the world, this planet upon which you live. There's people. Now, do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12? He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish that was in the sea, so much the Son of Man go to the bowels of the earth. Now, if what happened to Jonah was true, then what happened to the Lord Jesus was true. In fact, they're locked together. To deny one means to deny the other. If I do not believe in the miracle of Jonah's death in the bellies, in the belly of the fish, in his resurrection, I'll never believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he predicated his death and resurrection upon Jonah. He locked himself into that story. Now, while we're in the New Testament, let's flip over to Ephesians. We'll look at another portion. This would fit into the Apostles' Creed, which is scripturally correct. And we look at chapter 4. Of Ephesians. And though this is a review for some it is not, and yet hell is something that we should be ever conscious of, and it will enable us to have a vision that we ought to have, which we usually don't. Verse 7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, resurrection, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now verses 9 and 10 give us a parenthesis and an explanation of verse 8. Now that he ascended, now that Christ arose, what is it? But that he also descended first. Where'd he go? Into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended into the lower parts of the earth is the same that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, we had in the footnote Hades and Sheol, Old Testament word. Sheol and Hades is in reference to the center of the earth. Now, I don't know, what have I said before? I remember reading somewhere where there's about 11-mile crust right there. Now, this is normally translated by the word hell. But so is the grave. If we think of a 6-foot grave, that's also referred to as hell. Now, we have in 2 Peter a special place called Tartarus. That's also called hell, and that's a place for angels who committed a sin that was unique. and they're held in chains in Tartarus. Now we have a verbal expression of Gehenna, the Lord Jesus making reference to hell, a place of torment. We have the lake of fire, which is eternal torment. This is also called hell. Normally referred to it as a lake of fire. So we have the word hell used as an idiom, so a person might say, go to hell. Now that's not necessarily wrong. In fact, it has some biblical backing, if you understand the phrases. And I've sometimes have said, in regards to the visible, organized church, as we think of buildings and trappings, that the visible church will go to hell. Now that kind of rattles somebody, and someone might say, how could the clergy say something like that? Because it's scriptural, and a clergyman who's afraid to say it is afraid to preach the Word of God. The Laodicean church of the seven churches, which set forth the age of grace, the church age, goes to hell. And the Lord Jesus, I'll spew that church out of my mouth, and it's the church that goes into the tribulation and winds up under the wrath of God. And you read Revelation 17, and God's wrath which is poured out on Babylon, that great mother whore that calls all the wayward daughters back to Rome, will receive judgment far greater than that which will fall upon Russia, atheistic Russia. That's a step up. That will show you how God hates external religion. And He will save judgment for religion and the visible organized church, which means He'll pour out hell on visible religion. And this is the reason why I say that. Unwittingly and unconsciously, we become involved in things we can see. We want to see something. This is why names are necessary. People like flags. They want to rally around a cause. That's why if we would say, I'm a Baptist, people like that. They like to have a name. That's why people like denominations and larger organizations, because they don't like to feel like they're in a little tippy rowboat. They like to feel as though they're in an organization that's a great ocean liner. And in this great ocean liner, they can pacify themselves by virtue of the fact that I'm part of a large organization. Why, we have 3 million people in this denomination. My, do I feel comfortable? I feel kind of safe because I'm surrounded by so many who are waving the same banner and the same flag. And you can't stimulate people just to be excited about Jesus Christ. And in the invisible spiritual realm, allow your heart to be so captured by Him so that you do everything totally and solely as unto Him, and you need nothing visible. That's what delights the Lord. And that's why I seek to put the emphasis not on the visible, but on the invisible. When a Christian is carnal, they'll never criticize the fact that souls aren't getting saved. They'll never talk about the preacher leading too many people to Christ, and they haven't. They don't even see that. All they see is the visible. And all they'll carp about and criticize and hammer on is the fact that, I don't like the way things are run, and things are a little shabby, and things are a little shaky, and the carpets aren't swept, and this isn't done quite right, and the organization wasn't quite right. Oh, bunk, let the whole thing go to hell. That's exactly where it's going. That means your very body is a vile body, according to Philippians 3:21, and your own body will go to hell
The whole thing will be burnt, which means anything we see externally, beautiful rafters, beautiful paneling, beautiful lights, the whole thing's going to hell.
And our emphasis should not be on things which we can see. That's why we're told, don't walk by sight, you walk by faith. How dare you? Look, and then live in the light of those things that you can see. That's why I enjoy simple Bible studies in a home. Because the people come not in order to fulfill a legalistic responsibility.
You don't have to put on the front, like oft times is done here on Sunday morning as the crowd comes in and nods to God. We fulfilled our spiritual obligation.
Oh, they wouldn't come Wednesday night. Or they wouldn't come to a Bible study on Tuesday night because they fulfilled their external obligations. They came Sunday morning. Well, hootie-too.
Now, won't it be wonderful when the government closes all churches that preach the Word of God and then subsidizes the apostate church, Babylon, to come? That's coming. It's right around the corner. Just wait a couple of more years. When it hits the fan in total, there'll be more money. The government will take over the mines. You have work, 50 cents an hour. It's coming. And then government, as we will put prayer back in the schools, will subsidize the visible church, not the spiritual one, not the true church, not the invisible church, then will subsidize something they can see. And that will allow all of the religious phonies and hypocrites and those who are involved in externals to nod to God every Sunday morning and then gain God's approval because they showed up in a fuss-chuck church
and put their best foot forward.
That's religion. It reeks to high heaven and it's all going to hell.
That's why the Lord Jesus said, you honor me with your lips.
You go through the motions, but your heart is far from me. You don't even know which way I'm going. That's religion.
That's religion. Well, I hope you've got that word straight. Now, what happened when Jesus Christ descended? As we look at 4:9. In verse 8 it says, Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now we're in the book of Proverbs. So the word hell is used for the grave. Now we know that the graves are never full. So that would be true. Would that be a true statement? What he's saying in effect is, he says, as there are empty graves on the earth, we can equate that to an eye or a lust or a desire within the heart of man that's never satisfied, never satisfied, never satisfied. Just like the graves, always sucking up another one. Now I might add this for the believer. I'll tuck that in right here. Your bodies that go back to the dust of the ground are going to be resurrected. Now, that doesn't mean that God uses the same body that went into the ground. If someone is cremated, it does not mean he escapes. That's not even the point. When the Lord Jesus spoke of a kernel of corn, or as we think of a tulip bulb placed into the ground, it's not that bulb that comes up. And that's why he likens it in 1 Corinthians 15 to another glory, like the glory of the sun and the stars. It's totally different. And though there are similarities, it's a body of a different kind. God doesn't have to go into sharks and pull out a leg that happened to bit off because you sunk with a Titanic. He doesn't have any problems like that. He's merely saying the fact that we're going to be resurrected with a new body. That's good news. That's good news. But as we think of the grave, we think of a garden. Do you ever think of it that way? If your body is a seed put into the ground, every cemetery you go by, you can say there's a garden where seeds are planted. And as we think of tulips coming up when bulbs are planted, we're going to think of a resurrected body. However, there's a difference. Those that are resurrected unto life will receive a glorified body. Those that will be resurrected for damnation will receive a body which will enable them to withstand the horrors and the sufferings and the torments that will last forever and ever and ever. And if we're in the lake of fire, or those lost people are in the lake of fire, nothing burns quicker than hair. You'd have to have a body that would withstand that heat. And the unbeliever will. No problem at all. No problem at all. When Jesus died on the cross, sent it into hell. Sheol, Hades. That's a good word. He went to hell. In hell, there was a gulf. On one side, it was a torment side, and the other side was paradise side, called Abraham's bosom. There was a great gulf fixed they couldn't come across. On one side, torment. He said, put a drop of water on my tongue. What kind of a tongue has he got? His body's still in the grave. Now, when Jesus went to hell, he didn't go here, he went to here. And he took all these saved people who were in Abraham's bosom to glory, because their sins were then removed, taken away. Up until that time, they put animal sacrifices on altars, which could only be an IOU note and could temporarily cover their sins as a look forward to Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of the world, which is what he did there. After he did that, then he could come and take these saints to glory. That enlarged hell. That enlarged hell. Now, it could be applicable in both areas. When he said hell's never full, the graves are never full, always room to bury another one. But that's true right here. Hell was enlarged. And it's been speculated, though it's only speculation, we won't make a doctrine out of this, that when such mountains as Mount St. Helens erupts, more room is made in hell for the unbelievers to go in and wholesale lots. That's why Jesus said, broad is the way to hell, and many there are that are on the road to destruction. Narrow is the way to righteousness, and few there are that are on that road. Anytime you drive down the highway and go through any town, I don't care if it's Aurora, Bowabic, Gilbert, Virginia, Minneapolis, Duluth, I don't care where you are, you can drive into town and say, the bulk of the people in this town are going to hell. And few there are in this town that are saved. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham prayed and said, how about saving Lot? What if there's 50 people saved in the city? Would you preserve Sodom and Gomorrah for Lot's sake if there was 50 saved guys? It's a deal. He thought that over and he said, how about 40? Thought that it was, how about 35? Thought that it was, how about 30? Said, how about 25? How about 20? And he gets down to 10. There weren't 10 people saved in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think the world's in better shape now than it was then? As we move closer to hell, judgment, Armageddon, and destruction, you think there's more people saved? Well, if you believe the Word of God, no problem. Well, let's go back. Do you have the word hell down here now? Hell was used for the grave. It was used for Hades and Sheol. It was used for the lake of fire. There was a dump called Hinnom, which was used by the Lord Jesus to illustrate the fire that would burn forever, called the lake of fire, also given the term hell. So we use that word. Don't get shook up. It's a good scriptural word and should be used more than it is. There's some preachers that wouldn't say hell if they preached for 150 years, and the Bible's loaded with it. And the Bible says, be afraid of hell. Why go to hell when you can be saved and go to heaven? And as the Bible teaches about heaven, and it's interesting, when you go to a funeral, listen, why this clergyman will speak much of hell, or heaven, excuse me, he'll talk a lot about heaven. Everybody goes to heaven when they're dead. But you count how many times he talks about hell. You count that. I'm thinking of one funeral I had, and you know what scripture I read? Luke 16. And the wife caught on. She went into absolute hysteria. She should have got saved. She should have got saved. She caught it. Her husband went to hell. And as far as I know, and from all that the family knew, it appears that's exactly where he went. Now, why would you be amazed at that? Say, boy, a preacher said someone died at a funeral, went to hell. Most people that die go to hell. If Jesus' words are true, broad is the way, and many there are, that means you pick up the obituary column, go down, go to hell, go to hell. They went to hell, they went to hell, they went to hell. How many went to hell? I don't know if anybody went to hell. Can you find one in the obituary column? But how many preachers will say, he went to hell, he went to hell, he went to hell. Well, they all go to heaven. We'll all be at the last roundup. We'll all be like God. To hell we will. Most people will be in hell. How many preachers preach the Word of God? You can't hardly find them. They all got their mouth full of honey, never realizing the fact that Jesus Christ died for the real thing. He went to hell, so we need not go to hell. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell! Well, if you don't like what I'm preaching, when you get home, burn your Bible. I didn't write the Bible. I'm just telling you what it says. And read it over again when you get home. See if it really said that. In fact, maybe you want a penknife. I'll give you one. On the way out, you can tear that page out of your Bible. But you'll be tearing up a lot of your Bible. Let's drop back to Proverbs 27 now, if you please. Verse 21. As the fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, so is a man. His praise. Now, wasn't that a simple statement, verse 20? You carry that around with you, have it memorized, it'll do wonders for you. Just that little phrase in verse 20. Now he's going to jump. He's going to give you another one. Boy, if we could carry these things around, they'd be gems that would enable us to become fruitful for Jesus Christ. Verse 21, as the fining pot is for silver. Now the fining pot is a crucible. Those of you who work in the mine are working with something that's very similar to what we're speaking about here, but here it's somewhat different than it is in Pittsburgh, in areas where they refine it even more than it is here, called a refinery, a fining pot, a crucible for silver. And what's the purpose of this? Well, when I was a little kid, I had some moles with which I could make little lead soldiers. And I had a little pot, so we could call it a crucible or a fining pot, but we'll make it, usually it would probably like this, and there'd be hooks on it. So that you could have chains, and in here would be the heat with the fire. I had a little one with a little handle on it. I put chunks of lead in there, and boy, I could pick it and get off tires, anything. The only thing is, weights, balancing. All right, now, they would put the silver in there, or the gold. That the purpose of heating it was to purify it, as I did with the lead. And boy, that would get hot and melt, and I'd look in there and it'd be so dull. It just looked terrible. So what I'd do then is I would take something and I would scrape across the top, and I would scrape that boss off that would be on there. It underneath it would be just like a mirror. Beautiful.
And through that heat, it would be refined and it would separate the dross, the slag, or the scum from the silver, lead, gold, or whatever you were refining. Now, what is he saying here? Verse 21. As the fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Now he amplifies this a little bit more in verse 22, so we'll put that verse with it. Though thou shouldest bray, if you look it up in a dictionary, the word means to grind to powder, pulverize or crush. Though thou shouldest crush a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, which is a paddle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Now he's talking about a double reaction. So you think of a pharmacist in years gone by when he would mix medicines, he'd have a little cup like this, and he'd have a little paddle that he'd put in there, and he would grind this stuff here. So that's another illustration. We think of the wheat or the flour as we think of a stone like this, niched out here, and the woman putting in the grain and then having a piece of stone that would grind this, and then she could use it to bake with. She would make a powder out of it. Now, they understood this. They knew what it meant to put metal in a crucible. They knew what it meant to grind things. So he uses that as an illustration. What's his point? He's saying, look, you can move in two ways. By nature, you're a sinner. When you got saved, you received a divine nature likened to gold or silver. Now, God has a purpose for your life. What's his objective? His objective is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. How does he do this? Oh, it's interesting. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Oh. The trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. Oh. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, problems, or difficulties. Oh. You mean that's how this thing works? Right. Do you mean to tell me after I get saved, after I accept Christ as my personal Savior, that there is going to be increasing pressure placed upon me and that I will be exposed to problems and difficulties that I might not have been exposed to if I wouldn't have gotten saved? That's right. That's exactly correct. Do you mean to tell me that through these problems, trials, or difficulties, which the fire would represent, God is going to bring out of me what I really am? That's exactly correct. Do you realize that when you're under pressure, do you realize when a problem comes your way, that this pressure, this problem, is what allows you to see what is dross, slag, in that which does not come from the Spirit of God, but that which comes from you. Which means apart from that pressure, that problem, those difficulties, the slag would never surface, you would never see what you are and where you need refining. That's the whole purpose. So we think of Paul, in lieu of this, and maybe we could keep your finger here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
And in verse 7, we have these words, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." What is he saying? He's within each believer there's been deposited something more valuable than gold. And God wants this gold and the glory of that gold, which sets forth deity, the divine nature, to express itself through your life. Now notice what he says in verse 8. "We are troubled on every side." That means to be pressured where there is no exit. That's why he was closed in on every side. "Yet not distressed," not crushed. "We are perplexed and bewildered, but not in despair." We didn't give up. "We are persecuted and opposed, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. In fact, we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Why don't you memorize verses 8 and 9 when someone like me comes up to you and says, "How are you doing?" You can then say, "I'm troubled on every side, but not distressed. I am very perplexed, but I haven't thrown in the sponge yet. I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. I'm cast down, but not destroyed." Memorize this. "How you doing?" "This is how I'm doing." That's what Paul said he was doing. That's Christianity. Now, sorry to say, that because of the emotional thrust, the experiential emphasis today, preached by too many clergy, Pentecostals and emotionalists, people get the idea, if they accept Christ as their personal Savior, all the bonehead moves you've made, all the indebtednesses that you have incurred, will be paid off automatically by Jesus Christ. You won't have a worry in the world. And if you've got half a gizzard, liver, or whatever, because you're an alcoholic, well, he'll even give you a brand new liver. Bunk. That isn't what the Bible teaches at all. Not at all. Not at all. That doesn't mean that God in His grace could not undertake for one who has half a liver and extend his life another few years. He could, if the person had a reason to live. And I might add, God extends lives for two reasons in reference to the Christian. One is for discipline. Saul was the fool, it fits in Proverbs. He never learned. He was put in one crucible after another, and this fool came out like a fool after every fire. He never learned. David learned. He too was put in a crucible, as is every believer. But every time God turned up the fire, he came out more purified, as did Job. He said, "Though he try me with fire, I'll come forth as pure gold." That meant the pressures were developing something. It was conforming Job into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly what the Lord is trying to do with us. Let's turn to Philippians 4. As I think of another illustration, and coupling this together with the insatiable desires of the flesh, which are never satisfied, always wanting something, always looking for something. You see, if you don't want anything, you don't desire anything, you're not coveting anything, you're not lusting for anything, you don't have any problems. If you're uptight, if you're nervous, if you're worrying, if you're perplexed or whatever, it's because you want something. if it's allowing you to worry and so on. You want something. If you don't want anything, including health,
money, homes, jobs, you name it,
let it go. Job didn't have health. He lost everything. He sits with skin cancer in an ash heap. The Lord has perfected him through that. Boy, it was a good one. He was really in a pressure cooker. And this should be the result. Verse 11, Philippians 4. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, underline it. That's always our problem. They'd given him something, and he was thankful for it. But it wasn't because he wanted it. He said, anything that comes your way, you can accept from the Lord and thank him for it, gift of God's grace. All he really owes you is hell. That's all. Anything that you have over and above and beyond hell is grace. And that's exactly the way you should view it at all times. You get a flat tire, you don't have to throw a wrench to the windshield, kick the jack, stab the tire, stick the picaroon in the gas tank. You don't have to do that. Just remember, I really deserve hell. Having a flat tire can be likened to the fire which heats the crucible, and this flat tire can perfect me into the image of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. That's the name of the game. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, and we just read it, therewith to be content. Paul said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into the world. For sure you're going to take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, be content. Be content. You know, if you can just be totally relaxed when the foreman hands you a slip, or when you get a letter and it says, it doesn't look as though we're going to call you back for 5 years, you're coming along. You're coming along. For you see, if the Lord is taking you on as His responsibility, and you are alive today because of the grace of God and nothing else, then it's not a matter of you sustaining yourself because society has said, and the norms and standards of the normal social totem pole says, you have to work here for X number of dollars to put your act together. Whoever come up with that dream? The issue is that God wants to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And if laying off every person that worked in the United States would result in their salvation, wouldn't the trade be worth it? Wouldn't the trade be worth it? No, the average person would say, I'd rather retire at 65 and die at 67, gain 2 years of Social Security and go to hell, than to trade 2 years of Social Security and go to heaven. That's the average approach. Now let's take the believer. If you could duplicate Job's life and begin losing your job, and you could be conformed into the image of Christ, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, would you trade? Would you say, those dividends and those privileges offered to me when I rule and reign with Him is worth anything that the Lord would allow to come my way in time? This is wonderful! Can you do that? Can you relax? What are you hanging on to? What do you want? Well, I might lose my car. Walk. Let her go. Don't hang on to a car. Let her go. The Lord will provide you a Honda. He'll get you there if He wants you there. In fact, that'll be interesting to say, hey, I lost my car. And say, now, Lord, what do you got to do now? You want me over there? I can't go unless you can take me there. And wouldn't you know, a helicopter flies in, picks you up.
God wants you there. He'll get you there.
In fact, in too many cases, or in most cases it would appear, we're over there, we still should be here. That could be our biggest problem. You know, one of the most difficult things for a believer to do is to sit and do nothing. The Lord said, be still and know that I'm God. Be still! Yeah, be still. Just relax. I want to get your attention. You try to do that with a kid. Just sit down. Sit on that chair there. Now, don't do anything. Just sit there.
I have to sit here!
2 minutes.
2 minutes! That's eternity!
We create, because of our faulty thinking and our own proud objectives, all the problems that we have. We manufacture our own. Verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, and everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer need. But you see, Christ is adequate. I can go through all these things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the key. That's the key. He allows me to go through that. Let's flip back to Proverbs 27. God's objective in your life and mine is to reveal what is true and what is false. And as you're put under pressure in the mortar, verse 22, as the paddle is brought down upon you, don't be a fool. A fool in the Word of God, as we saw before, is likened to an ass, a jackass. Now, for those of you who are visiting and you're used to unbiblical Hallmark cards preaching, and you don't know what's in the Bible, you might say, how could he say that? Because it's scriptural. Look it up in the dictionary. It's a legitimate word used in the Word of God. That's why the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked together with an ass. An unbeliever. That's your sin nature. Now, to live like a fool is a synonym for a stubborn ass. Throughout the book of Proverbs and the Word of God, which we looked at here just a few weeks ago, we went into it in detail. And so you might as well know what you are and how God views you so you don't get an exalted estimation of your worth. And think you're something you're not, when in reality God says you're an ass. You're a fool. Verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flock, and look well to thy herds. Diligent to know. Now we have the word flocks and herds fits into an agricultural economy. This is the way 99.9% of the people maintain themselves. This is what they did for a living. So he uses the word diligent. Be not slothful in business, Paul says, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this, of course, should be done diligently as unto the Lord. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, which means know your business. Do a good job. Do you know a believer should be the most dedicated worker on the job? That doesn't mean that he's necessarily the most gifted or talented. That doesn't mean he's a genius. But there is one thing that I enjoy that I would think any foreman or employee would enjoy, and that is one who is available, willing, and desirous of doing the best he can, being diligent. Being diligent. Man, you can always train, you can always teach, you can always use someone like that. You can't use a deadbeat. I've watched young people over the years. You don't have to be a prophet. The grace of God can change any young person. But I've watched kids at camp. We've had young people work in the kitchen. You can tell by the way they respond to taking the garbage out what kind of an employee they'll be 10 years down the road, just watching them. Giving them 5 jobs and see what they do. Or at the first of the week, telling them what's expected of them each day and watch the Spirit manifested in them while they do it, if they do it. And many young people work harder at avoiding work than what the work would call for if they would simply do it. And that person's always miserable. A shepherd who does a good job, as any man or farmer or employee would do a good job, is happy over his accomplishments, especially if it's fitted into the overall plan of God, which is true of the child of God, which means anything you do with your hands by way of work should have an ultimate objective, which should be to better serve Christ. And if it cannot fulfill that, don't do it! Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Paul says. If you can't do it to the glory of God and it distracts you from serving Christ, stop it! Don't do it! Lie still of treasures out of your bank account in heaven to get a few bucks down here. Don't trade's not worth it.
Well, let's go on. Verse 24. For riches are not forever. Well, that's what we've been talking about. They're short-lived. And does the crown endure to every generation? No, no, no. The Lord said to the rich fool who was building larger barns, he said, I'm going to store all my goods in these barns. I say to myself, soul, lay back, retire, and take thine ease. I got her made. And the Lord said, you fool, tonight your soul be required of thee. Who will own them? To whom will these things belong? Who's going to get it? Even in kingdoms, whether it be England, using them as an illustration, or the United States, any country, the original intent, the original objectives, and 100 years are gone. What the founding fathers intended never came to pass. Short-lived. Nothing lasts down here. Nothing. Things are always changing. And they're not changing for the better in most cases. They're changing for the worst. Anytime I see a change in Washington, I figure we're going from bad to worse. Never gets better. Always is worse. Verse 25. The hay appeareth, and the tender grass shows itself. Then the herbs of the mountains are gathered. Now, this is capitalism. Bible teaches capitalism. What's the hay? The hay is capital. It's like a blowgun is with an aborigine. Whatever you own is capital. Now, they had a barter system. They used this capital. So it says in verse 26, the lambs are for clothing, the goats are the price of the field. They traded their goods. And thou shalt have goats and milk enough
for food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy servants. I'll come because he's not a fool. If he is a fool, then it will mean nothing. Prosperity is a byproduct of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I'll have to turn back to Ephesians in closing, please. Let's flip to chapter 6 of Ephesians. Ephesians 6. The whole key to the Christian life is found in 5:18. Be not drunk with wine or is in excess, but be controlled or filled by the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of Christ to have his way. And then we have admonitions given to wives and husbands and to children, chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2. To fathers, verse 4. And then to servants, as we think of being diligent in what you do. You know, that's how you're a good testimony. If what you're doing is unto the Lord. The Lord told you he would use you. You don't have to work in the light of impressing someone. That's not even the point. The point is that you're impressing the Lord. If you're impressing him, you need to impress. Which means if you pick up garbage at the mine, you ought to pick up garbage to the glory of Jesus Christ. You ought to be the best garbage collector in the country. Because you're doing it as unto the Lord, not to the foreman. The Lord will use that. And you will have opportunities to talk to people about Jesus Christ. You do it God's way. If they make light of you or ridicule you because you're willing to work instead of taking 16 coffee breaks 20 minutes apiece, you be faithful to Jesus Christ. The Lord will use you and use your testimony to be a backdrop for words which will allow you to witness for Jesus Christ. The opportunities will come. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean you should take company time to do all your witnessing. You shouldn't. But it means you're open. You're willing. And opportunities will come. And you'll be able to follow it up and go to their home later and lead that person to Jesus Christ at the kitchen table having a cup of coffee. Because you were alert. You knew what it was about. You knew why you were there. You knew what God wanted to do with you while you were there. You weren't just there making money because we got to be put in eight or seven. 4 days, 5 days, put it in. What a boring life. Boy, to be honest, I couldn't think of anything more boring. Get up in the morning, eat breakfast, go to work, work eight, come back, sit down, watch television, read the paper, eat supper, and go to bed. Day after. What are you waiting for? Waiting to die. You know. What are you waiting for? I don't know. Get up and go to work. What a boring life. If you know Christ and you're living for Christ, that's exciting. You know why you're here. You know where you're going. The Spirit of God gives you discernment. You can see the way the world's going. You know which way God's going. And you know where you fit in the plan. And you can use every day as a golden opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. And this is how it should be done. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 6. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart is unto Christ. Not with eye service as man pleasers, you got to have something greater than that to motivate you, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. That will give your job meaning. We have young people at camp that can take garbage out as unto Christ. Doing it as unto the Lord with a whole heart. There's something of value. There's character. I'll take a half a dozen of those right there. Give me a dozen.
fire.
Don't even know what to do with them. I just want them standing around because I know they're willing to work. Where do you find them?
Now, I might say that the parent, again, has the greatest responsibility, if not the total responsibility, of instilling that attitude within the heart of that child by way of illustration, example, your own priorities being right, and then you can talk. Speak to them and teach them by example and by word. Let us pray. As we close this service, there may be one here that does not know Christ as their personal Savior. They do not know they're on their way to heaven. And in fact, if you do not know Christ, the Bible says you are condemned already. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, the Scriptures say, hath not life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. The issue is, do you have Christ? Have you found refuge in Christ? Have you placed your faith in the fact that he died for you and arose for you to provide for you a new life, a divine life, a life that's as good as Jesus Christ? He wants to give it to you as a gift. You take it by simple faith, and you can only get it from him. The church can't give it to anyone. No clergyman can give it to anyone. Your relation can't give it to you. Only Jesus Christ can give life. And you take it from him by receiving him. He that hath the Son hath life. And if you're here this morning and you can honestly say in your own heart before the Lord, yes, I'm saved. I made that decision. I know I'm going to heaven. How are you responding to those trials? What's taking place in the crucible? How do you react when the fire is turned up? Are you grateful for the problems? Because through it all, the Lord's performing you into the image of Christ, which is the most important thing that can happen to you. Are you diligent in serving him so that life has meaning from day to day? You have a reason to work. Not because the economy is slipping, because you're working for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you bless the words to each and every heart, and that we might have been benefited by what we've heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.